Father, we thank you, Lord, as we gather around your word this morning, that indeed what you've prompted me to put together is your word. And that, Lord, although we may shoot off at this angle and a little bit over here, Lord, it'll all come together that it will minister to our hearts and encourage us to seek you more and more every day. Lord, let all the attention be on you and none on me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 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 Today, we return to our series in the book of Genesis. Who knows where the book of Genesis can be found in the Bible? What about the book of Revelation? Who knows where that can be found? Okay, at least we know where two books in the Bible are, at the beginning and the end. As I closed last time, as we were discussing the book of Genesis, I mentioned a thing called the gap theory, with an emphasis upon the word theory. For this theory is most certainly not conclusive, but it is a theory that many biblical and non-biblical scholars suggest exists between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Now, although differing in their conclusions, most of these scholars point to this so-called gap as biblical evidence to support the earth being billions of years old rather than just 6,000 years old. Let's get the scriptures up on the screen, and once we've read the passages in question, we'll discuss the possibilities and attempt to make sense of all the kerfuffle. Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we have this implied gap theory. The earth, or in some Bibles, and the earth, was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Powerful words. Now, there may be those among us here today who have never even heard about a gap theory and may well be thinking, how is this subject of any importance to my faith in Jesus Christ? What's the point in discussing something that is of little value to God's plan of redemption? And how does it help me grapple with the day-to-day challenges that I'm facing at present? Well, here's the reason why we are going to consider this gap theory today. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, not a roaring lion, masquerading as a lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 verse 11 to put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? The wiles of Satan are his ability to, as it were, travel over us, particularly in the realm of the mind, inflicting travesty, trickery, and lies in order to rob us of our hope in Jesus Christ. That's right, Jesus Christ, the one who Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 4, is the end of the struggle, the fulfillment of the law, the one in whom we overcome all condemnation, that we might treasure and partake of God's righteousness. That's all about Jesus Christ. And family, it is therefore so very important that we keep our eyes on Jesus, for Beelzebub is the master of deception. in 1 Peter and in Ephesians and also in Romans, we discover why we need to clothe ourselves daily with the full armour of Christ, which is the Word of God rightly divided, that we might be fully equipped to identify and then stand and resist Satan's attacks, attacks that undermine the credibility of Scripture and twists the truth to mean something that the Bible does not say. And so this is precisely why we, in this church family, have chosen to identify ourselves beside our purpose and vision statement in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, that we must be diligent in presenting ourselves worthy before God, not being ashamed of what we do as we correctly explain the word of truth. For example, only this past Friday, the agents of deception were at it again, attempting to destroy the authority and credibility of the Bible. The New York Times newspaper carried a prominent article written by John Wilford, describing how two Israeli archaeologists from Tel Aviv University now believe, after having used radioactive carbon dating techniques, that, wait for it, camels were not domesticated in the eastern Mediterranean region up until the 10th century BC. What a profound discovery! Consequently, they have announced that because they believe camels were not domesticated at the time of Abraham, the Genesis account of history is now unreliable. Wow! Now, the English translation of the Hebrew scriptures in Genesis does suggest that Abraham had camels. And from the description of events, it seems that they may very well have been domesticated. Okay, sadly, just about every media outlet throughout the world jumped on the bandwagon proclaiming this so-called newsworthy discovery. Now, to the average reader, be they Christian or non-Christian, what would be their immediate reaction to this story? I think it would be something like this. Okay, so the Bible is not as accurate as many have claimed it to be. So what does this do? Well, it undermines trustworthiness in Jesus as creator and redeemer of the world. That's what it does. The conclusion? Who would want to put their faith in something that was clearly unreliable? And this is what happens next. Oh, that's funny, but I just don't feel like going to church today. I just don't feel up to it. And that's when the enemy begins to fracture the body of Christ. Simple little news article. So let's look briefly into this claim by the two Israeli scientists. A review of the Hebrew word gamal, translated into the English word camel, simply means beast of burden. There's no suggestion that these beasts of burden in Abraham's day were indeed camels. That's the first point. This article includes, from the New York newspaper, conclusions taken from National Geographic magazine. This magazine is committed to everything evolutionary and so has a major bias against everything concerning God. Thirdly, the two Israelis claim to have used radiocarbon dating techniques, which any honest scientist will confirm are totally unreliable in dating anything. Lastly, the information is very light on how these scientists were able to determine the bones that they were studying were from indeed a domesticated animal or indeed a wild camel. And notice also that these scientists did not claim to have studied every fossilized camel bone from camels that had supposedly lived at that time. It may have been that the one or several bones of camels that they had studied just happened to have been wild camels. Is that a possibility? My conclusion? The Genesis record stands intact, untouched by this drivel. And so this news release proves how important it is to guard our ear gate and our eye gate from deception. But let's get back to the so-called gap theory. Is there deception in the gap theory? Firstly, in Genesis 1 verse 1, we find Elohim, that is, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, creating the heavens and the earth. Now, before the heavens and the earth were created, God existed eternally in a dimension that did not include the heavens or the earth. We also know from Scripture that created angels also existed in this dimension with God, before our infinite God suddenly created a finite universe where previously no finite universe had existed. Do you get the picture? When I was a little boy, I used to think, okay, I'd lie in my bed and I'd take away things. I'd say, all right, I'm going to take away my house. And now I'm going to take away and my parents and everybody, just they're gone. And now I'm going to take away Australia. And now I'm going to take away the earth. And now I'm going to take away the stars and the sun and the moon. And now I'm going to take away the black bit. I couldn't go beyond that. I always stop there. Because you see, we have a finite mind. We can't go beyond that point. And so, let's just think about that for one moment. What did God actually create in Genesis 1 verse 1? Well, firstly, he had to create space. For without space, we'd have nowhere to put anything. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Isn't it true that if we go down to Margot's and buy a piece of furniture, before we do that, we make some space at home. Otherwise, when we get it home, we'll have nowhere to put it. So you've got to create space first, true? Okay, and that's what God did. Okay, so what else did God do at the beginning of creation? Well, he started the time clock. Go. Before creation, time had never existed. And also in the beginning, God made the earth. Now the earth is made up of an amazing thing called matter or mass. Inside matter is a thing called energy. And indeed science has unlocked some of the secrets of matter, for we have atomic and nuclear energy generated from the splitting of atoms. Now, although not yet perfected, science understands that enormous amounts of energy are stored inside every atom that makes up all matter. And by annihilating matter, the world could be supplied with endless amounts of power for energy. Indeed, it's been suggested that if it were possible to annihilate safely one standard-sized gum tree, can you just imagine? Okay. Australia could live on the energy generated from that one gum tree for about 20 years. The whole nation, everybody's needs could be supplied from the annihilation of that one gum tree. Indeed, our closest star, the Sun, operates on this same principle of nuclear fusion. And in 1 second, 1 second, it emits more energy than mankind has generated since Adam and Eve. Isn't that fantastic? Now for those poor lost souls who do not believe God caused anything to exist, the only alternative, the only alternative to God in which to put their faith is, wait for it, matter, energy. Consequently, evolutionists have grappled with several models of causality, often referred to as the Big Bang Theory, and they do so in an attempt to explain the existence of matter energy. But every Big Bang model so far has proved inadequate when placed under intense scrutiny. But even science is now warning that to have faith in matter energy is starting to look like a bad option. For you see, science has discovered that matter energy wears out. Wears out? I wouldn't like to think God wears out, would you? In other words, matter energy is finite. That means it had a beginning and it'll have an end as well. I, for one, am not prepared to put my eternal trust in something that is going to give up the ghost one day. Would you? And so, if we know matter energy is finite, then we also know it had to have had an intelligent designer behind its creation in the first place. And for those of us with intellectual integrity, we have no problem believing that matter energy was created by an intelligent being. For we understand, as did Jeremiah in 32 verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. What a great revelation Jeremiah got. Indeed, as Psalm 19 verse 1 proclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God. Science has taken an educated guess as to the number of stars in the sky. And they've come up with a conservative figure. Would you like to know what that figure is? Here it is. It is 1 billion trillion stars. Try and put that into your computer. You'll blow it up. If you don't like computers, that's exactly what you need to feed into it. It'll blow it up. 1 billion trillion stars. Indeed, the heavens are so vast, we can only marvel at the majesty of such an enormous creator. And family, if God is this big, this powerful, what must he be like? What must he be like? The reality of his bigness and the truth of our smallness takes us to our knees, pondering the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that thou, Lord, art mindful of him, and the son of man that you would even care to come and visit us? And so, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, an instantaneous moment that included space, time, matter, and energy. We have to wait till we get to verse 3 before we see a fifth element, light, introduced. But that's what we've got in the first verse. Now, it's because of what's written in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 that the gap theory sticks its head up. Let's read again what verse 2 says. Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. The gap theory was first popularized by a Scottish theologian called Thomas Chalmers in 1814. C.I. Schofield, a minister and a lawyer, solidified the understanding of Chalmers' gap theory when he published his Schofield Study Bible in 1909. Anglo-Irish clergyman and lawyer John Nelson Darby picked up on this schooling and turned it into almost universally accepted doctrine. And it was a doctrine held very firmly by many Christian fundamentalists in the early to mid part of the 20th century. Although some say the gap theory was developed primarily for the purpose of accommodating the great ages demanded by evolutionary geologists, Thomas Chalmers pointed out that the original Hebrew words in the first part of Genesis 1 verse 2 could also be rendered as follows: but the earth became without form and void, rather than and the earth was without form and void. The rendering of the scripture in this fashion opened up the hint of an interval of time between verse 1 and verse 2, with the possibility that billions and billions of years may have elapsed during this gap in scripture. This gave the evolutionists a foot in the door to continue developing their poisonous hypotheses, which claimed the world was indeed billions of years old. For they pointed out that although the writer of Genesis had attempted to conceal this apparent truth with a ridiculous six-day creation story, he had let the cat out of the bag, as it were, by using the words in Hebrew, tohu v'bohu, which actually meant the earth became without form and void, you see, and thereby revealing the earth to be much older than Christians had always demanded. For here was a gap left between verses 1 and 2. It almost sounds like a bit of a conspiracy being uncovered, doesn't it? Indeed, initially, atheists used the scriptures to build their credibility. You know, everything that's taught in our schools today concerning evolution was built upon the foundation blocks of the scriptures. They couldn't get a toehold in until they were able to find an apparent crack. And sadly, Thomas Chalmers provided that crack for them. Indeed, initially, atheists used the scriptures to build their credibility. Eventually, though, their evolutionary ideas gained so much momentum that they were able to completely divorce their theory from the Bible and God. Today, evolutionists lambast any idea that God is responsible for creating the world, declaring scripture to simply be a collection of fairy stories. This is the type of treachery Satan works at night and day. If he can isolate us and get into our ears with his poison, he's almost got us for life. And just picture this. I mean, I'm an advocate of television. I find myself sitting there. Deborah gets upset because I watch too much of it. But let's be serious for a moment. He isolates us into our homes. He puts in front of one voice that feeds us everything that we need to know. And we watch it hour after hour after hour. And we don't think we're changed in our opinions. Point out the number of things that are actually good quality Christian material on TV today, and I might try and find it and tune in. Following on from Thomas Chalmers' assertion in 1814, assertions suggesting that the scriptures implied a gap of time between the first two verses of Genesis, many theologians began to argue that after leaving verse 1 and prior to arriving at verse 2, remember these are theologians now, God had to deal with a prehistoric world where sin and destruction needed to be judged severely. And that was why the text declared the world was once again without form and void. For God was starting all over again. Worse still, some theologians began claiming it was during this gap the fossil record came into existence. What an abominable statement. Of course, this position by the clergy showed a disdain for the authority of the Bible, whilst at the same time endorsing all things scientific. This view, or recent view of Scripture, seems to overlook the Bible's emphatic statement that sin and death only entered God's perfect world after Adam and Eve sinned. Sadly, this theocratic evolutionary view of creation remains prevalent amongst many Christians in many churches today. One example of how this supposed Christian view of the world continues to breed contempt for the Word of God appears in a new book by Dr. Nigel Leaves. Now, Leaves is the Warden and Dean of Studies at John Wollaston Anglican Theological College, Perth, Western Australia. In his book, The God Problem, Alternatives to Fundamentalism, this man, who I would suggest only masquerades as a Christian, writes the following. The major factor in the waning of the Christian faith is its continuing insistence on a supernatural God. Leaves goes on to say, traditional beliefs about God cannot be sustained in the light of the latest scientific and critical thinking. Whose team is this guy on? I believe the reality is indeed exactly the opposite. The Christian faith is waning because faithless men like Nigel Leaves, who act as wolves in sheep's clothing, work overtime to destroy the hope of mankind. A hope only found in God's promise, that is, Jesus Christ, the supernatural Son of God. Family, when the foundation stone of a building is dislodged, the building eventually crumbles. The same principle applies to the Christian faith. Attack Genesis and everything else falls down. Now let's address those good meaning Christians who see the possibility of a time gap, be it short or long, between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2. These are the good meaning Christians. And they see the gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 as the moment when Lucifer and his angels were cast out of heaven. Primarily, these Christians pin their hypotheses upon the phrase, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, because Satan is representative of everything dark, they point to the word darkness as being representative of Satan's presence upon the earth at that time. And that makes sense. I can understand that. And because we know from Scripture that Satan was cast to the earth, these students believe he apparently disrupted God's creation plan before God really got going with his creation plan. You see, this, they say, is why verse 2 should be translated, and the earth became without form and void. For God had to fix up what Satan had polluted right at the very start. Now, I concede it is possible that this may have happened, for it violates no other biblical standards except a slight ruffling of God's insistence that he created a perfect world in 6 ordinary days. However, after careful consideration of this possibility, I have decided to reject it. I have decided to reject this idea completely. Family, to take one word and demand it change the context of a passage is a bit like the tail wagging the dog. And that's precisely what the gap theory insists. In every language, the meaning of a word is always controlled by the context in which it is found. And so to translate tohu vabohu in Genesis 1 verse 2 into the earth was without form and void rather than became without form and void remains the more plausible impartation that God wants us all to understand. And congratulations to our Christian fathers for having stuck faithfully to the text. The German master of the Hebrew language, a guy called Henrik Frederick Wilhelm Jansenius, what a great name. He lived from 1786 to 1842, clearly stated in his writings that the author of the book of Genesis clearly intended readers to connect Genesis 1 verse 1 to Genesis 1 verse 2 without a pause. You see, verse 2, he claimed, gives a more detailed description of the original state of created earth introduced broadly in verse 1. In other words, verse 2 simply gives the reader a snapshot of the earth early on day 1 of creation. It's a bit like a potter. As he's about to start his masterpiece, he begins with a blob of clay. Who's ever done any pottery here? No one's done any pottery? Have you done pottery? You've done pottery, haven't you? We used to have a pottery shed, for goodness sake. You get it and you whack it on there. He begins with a blob of clay. A blob that could best be described as having no form and void. That is, lacking his finishing touches. Verse 2 describes the earth before the potter begins to mould the clay into the finished article. And so, why was there darkness upon the face of the planet in verse 2 of Genesis? Answer, because God had not yet commanded light to appear. Doesn't happen till verse 3. Pretty straightforward, I think. The fascinating insight verse 2 gives us, however, a fascinating insight that verse 2 gives is that the two properties, listen to this family, the two properties necessary for life to exist anywhere in the natural or in the spirit world were both present in verse 2. What were they? Water and the Spirit of God, both there right at the beginning. Hallelujah. And to what extent were they present on planet Earth? Water covered all the earth, and the Spirit hovered over all the water. Glory to God. What a picture. What a picture. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, Jesus emphasized both were needed before life could begin when he answered the Jewish rabbi Nicodemus. This is what he said. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Because of the existence of water, we humans are born flesh and sustained by this water all the days of our life. And this is happening in the natural world. But because of the Holy Spirit, we have an opportunity to be born a second time. But this time into the spirit world of God's eternal kingdom. And it can happen right now, right here, today. As I bring this message to a close today, I want us all to understand that the Bible says what it says. And it means what it means. There are no exceptions and indeed no gaps between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. what is written plainly for our edification. Verse 1 and 2 flow together and form God's intended steps, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might understand how his creation came into existence in an orderly fashion, with God in complete control. Isaiah 45 verse 18 reads, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it a chaos, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Okay, you probably are thinking, you're thinking about this question. So if Satan wasn't on earth, or hadn't been cast to the earth between Genesis 1 verse 1 and verse 2, when did he come to earth? We'll answer that question next time. May God richly bless you all. Amen.